Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. For this is all my salvation, and all my desire, although he maketh not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. Amen. Let's bow our heads with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is sufficient for us to recognize our state and our need for a Savior. We thank you for this assembly and for this place of worship. And above all, we thank you for sending your Son to save us. Amen. We ask you to clear our minds and our hearts as we prepare to hear your message. We ask you to anoint your servant as he delivers it and to give him clarity of mind and focus. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. We've got a lot of ground in front of us to cover this morning. Lord willing, we'll be concluding our series here on the life of David, which has been such a blessing to me this year. Since January, we've been plugging forward on it. And I think it was worth every bit of what it took for us to study this life of King David, whose life is so essential in understanding the story of the Bible. The title of the message this morning is Israel's Greatest King Was Not Great Enough. We have a quotation here attributed to one of the leaders of the February Revolution of 1848 in France. The quote goes, "There go the people. I must follow them, for I am their leader." Obviously, that statement does not convey leadership. And I don't think King David was quite that bad in his life. But as we look at the life of David, we cannot help but escape the fact that David was a flawed man and he was a flawed leader. So you look to the Bible and you see David and you see a lot to be encouraged by and a lot that would inspire you. But is David ultimately the fulfillment of our heart's desires? As we look around and see a world that has very clearly been broken by sin, and we know deep down that we're unable to save ourselves, and we're looking for a hero to be able to lead us out of the darkness, is King David the hero we deserve or even the one we need right now? The answer is no, because he was a sinner. And his sins are really on display quite spectacularly in the scriptures for all of us to see. And David is actually just a little part of the story that God is telling us from Genesis to Revelation, which is that man has sinned and we really, really badly need a hero to be able to save us. But you know, the Bible, there's actually only one hero. And his name is Jesus Christ. So you're not supposed to read the stories of the Bible with main character syndrome to see, what does this say about me? What can I get out of it? Or even to say, how great was David? No, the point of David is the point of all of Scripture, which is that man has sinned, sin broke the world, and there's only one chance for salvation and redemption, and that is through the only hero in the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve, enjoy my creation, but keep this rule. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And guess what? That's the fruit they decided to eat from. Adam and Eve, you had one job, and you couldn't do it. But you know, if you think you would have done any better, you're failing to see the point, which is that I'm a sinner, and you're a sinner, the same as they were. Okay, so God came to Adam and Eve, and he said there's going to be consequences for your sin. Their eyes were opened. They knew that they were exposed. They went and had to kill animals in order to make clothing for themselves. God said, you're banished from the garden. So right away, we have a separation from the presence of God. We have a blood sacrifice that's trying to cover up for the fact that there's now sin in the world, and fellowship with God has been broken. And then in Genesis chapter 3, God gives the very first prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded in all of the scripture. He says to Eve, I will put enmity between you and the serpent and between your seed and the serpent. What does this mean? The descendant of the woman? No, in all of scripture and human history, usually when you name someone's descendants and name their ancestors, you go by the father. But God was saying one day there will be the seed of the woman who will have no human father that will be a part of our salvation. And he prophesied that one day the serpent would strike the heel of the Messiah. And that's what happened when Jesus died on the cross. But then he said the Messiah will turn around and crush the head of the serpent. And that's what happened when Jesus rose from the dead. So we go forward in time to the book of Genesis, and then we find a man named Abraham. And God said to Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I am going to establish a nation through you and your descendants. I'm going to give you some land and promise you that it is your land. And he said, through your offspring shall all the earth be blessed. Well, the Apostle Paul argues in Galatians that Abraham always understood he was talking about one singular descendant that would ultimately be the fulfillment of that promise. Through you and your descendants shall all the earth be blessed. And Abraham believed by faith that the Messiah would come. Illustrated in the story of Abraham and Isaac, where God told him, take your only son, who would at the moment seem to be the only hope for that promise that he made to Abraham, for his descendants to be as many as the sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven. And he said, take your only son, Isaac, and sacrifice him on the altar. And Abraham, with a broken heart, was ready to do it out of obedience to God. And when he raised the knife, God spoke out and said, no, Abraham, don't do it. I have provided myself a sacrifice. Take the lamb, substitute it for your son so that he can go free. Later on in the book of Genesis, we get the promise that Judah, the founder of the tribe of Judah, would one day have a descendant that would rule over all the nations. Then we get to 1 Samuel chapter 16, a rough time in the history of the nation of Israel. They've been backsliding and sinning and getting corrected and then repeating the cycle over and over again, the same as they do all the way throughout the Old Testament. But we meet a shepherd boy named David. And God goes to him and says, I'm going to pull you out of obscurity and I'm going to make the way plain before you, and you are going to replace Saul as king. The people had demanded in Israel, we want a king so that we can be like all the other nations. Before that, they didn't have a human king. They had prophets, they had judges, but God ultimately was leading the nation by giving instructions to the prophets. And Israel said, no, we're tired of that. We want our national identity and security to be wrapped up in a visible king, just like everybody else has around us. So they picked the guy. Through God's direction, they saw who was coming, and they all said, that guy looks like a king, and his name was Saul. He stood the tallest, he looked strong, and the people ignored what Samuel said, and they said, but we will have a king to be over us, and they gladly submitted to Saul, who ended up being a basket case. He literally lost his mind as he disobeyed God and was attacked by evil spirits and became filled with the rage and poison of jealousy and of anger. And when he should have been leading his kingdom, he was exploring every cave in the whole land and neighboring lands looking for that young man named David so that he could kill him. God eventually took the kingdom away from Saul and he gave it to David. And as David established his capital in Jerusalem and settled into his kingdom, he said, I desire to build God a house. We've been wandering around the wilderness with all of these holy artifacts and making sacrifices to God in a portable tent because we've always been a people that's been on the move, but I want to build the temple, a permanent house for God. God sent the prophet Nathan. Remember, we studied it, 2 Samuel 7. He sent the prophet Nathan to David, and he said, David, God wants you to know this. I really appreciate the sentiment that you would build me a house, but I'm going to pass. You don't get to build me a house. I, in turn, am going to build you a house instead. The word house could be used for a physical structure, or it could be used in the way that God used it when he made David this promise, which was a dynasty, a lineage. And God said to David, one of your sons will sit on the throne and rule and reign in Israel forever and ever and ever. He said, now in the meantime, if any of your actual physical sons sin, they'll be chastised. But even though I chastise your sons for being bad kings, I will never revoke my promise that one of your descendants will rule and reign in Jerusalem on the throne amongst his people forever and ever. And the narrative of that passage reads that as David left off hearing the message of God sent to him through the prophet, he was trembling and he went into the tabernacle to praise God and to give him glory. Why? Because he knew what God was saying. One of your descendants is going to be the Messiah, the seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Hence we get to the New Testament, Matthew 1:1, and the title of Jesus is given the Son of David. And then we get to Revelation 22 and 16, five verses from the end of the New Testament. And Jesus, having established his reign in that book, just the way that God told David his descendant would one day, Jesus declares, I am the root and the offspring of David. That one will warp your mind, won't it? It did the Pharisees. They didn't know how to answer it. He said to the Pharisees, if David is the father of the Messiah, how is the Messiah also the God of David? And they couldn't answer. But what Jesus was teaching is that, yes, the Messiah would be born physically into the world through the incarnation as a descendant of David, but he also is the creator and God of David, who existed far before David as creator of the universe, but entered into human history to be our Savior when he was born through Mary's body into the home of Mary and Joseph, God being his father, Mary being a virgin, but Mary and Joseph both having direct, traceable, provable, physical lineage that went back to King David himself. And what Jesus said when he came, he said, I am the Messiah, the son of David. I'm here, but I'm not going to do everything you think I'm going to do just yet. Now I'm going to die for your sins. And I'm going to reveal the mystery that sitting and ruling and reigning on the physical throne and being over the nations will happen someday. But I'm going back to heaven for now. And there's an interlude between my dying for your sins and my reigning over the world with the rod of iron that was not previously revealed in the Old Testament. But I'm revealing to you that there's a gap. An interlude, the church age, where we are tasked with preaching the gospel until the Son of David comes back physically to the earth and rules and reigns over us. So you know what? You take Jesus out of the Bible and the whole story becomes a dud, right? They get so out of ideas for making shows and movies and books that they say, let's make a spinoff. It'll have nothing to do with the main character, but we'll tell the story of the other characters that are only noteworthy because they exist in the universe of the main character. Who wants to watch a story about the Lone Ranger if the Lone Ranger's not even in it, right? You take Jesus out of the Bible, and you are left with one big, fat disappointment. One Bible commentator said, you could describe Samuel, the whole volume, First and Second, as a book full of disappointments. Here's Eli, he's a disappointment. Here's Saul, he's a disappointment. Here's David, and yes, he's a really great guy, but boy, was that not rough to even just read through and try to teach those passages where he failed and he disobeyed God and he created adultery and then he created murder. And then those sins hung over his life and his household and in the lives of his children. It was a mess. No human king can be our deliverer. We never get a hero that is worthy of all of our faith, at least not in this life. And I would say that really could be the main point of 1 and 2 Samuel, is don't put your faith in human kings. Do not put your faith in men, either yourself or another. You will be disappointed. Our faith is only in God. In 1919, the Chicago White Sox lost the World Series, and then that event became known as the Black Sox Scandal. Because it was uncovered that the players were bitter about not getting paid very much, not being appreciated, angry at the ownership of the team. And so they took money from professional gamblers to intentionally lose the World Series. Reportedly outside of the courthouse, a little boy who was a White Sox fan who had his heart broken looked at one of the players coming out of the courthouse and famously said, "Say it ain't so, Joe." And, you know, it's actually a bit of a coming-of-age event to be let down really hard by someone you had your faith in. Just sports in general. You ever get into being a sports fan and you're young and your little tender heart thinks your team is going to win, you lose, you get really disappointed. But think back over your life, I guarantee you, you can point to at least one incident, probably many, where you put your faith in a man or a woman and you admired them greatly. And then they let you down. It's not enough time to keep track of all the stories on the internet of how many preachers have fallen into sin, messed up, disqualified, and let people down. And you know, if your faith this morning is in me or in any other man, you're headed for a disaster. Because I'm going to let you down, and so will everyone else. But your faith has to be in God. He is the only sinless one. He is the only one that is worthy of all of our hope and faith, and he'll never let us down. So for David's story, is it a disappointment? Only if your expectation is in the wrong place. When you read about David, the point is not that you're supposed to say, oh, David, the greatest one, could I be like you someday? Let's make a statue to David and pray to David. No, the point is supposed to be, David was a man just like me and just like you. He lived in another time, another place. God had a different plan for his life. But God doesn't love David any more than he loves you. And you doing the will of God in your life is no less significant to God than what David did in his life. So David is just a man, and he's a man with a great God. And that God can redeem our stories in spite of all of our failures and disappointment. You will never fully get or never fully achieve the life you want in this life. You can never do enough in order for God to accept you. And sometimes even in our minds after salvation, we get this idea, if I go long enough without sinning, read enough pages of scripture, go to church enough without missing a Sunday, then God will look at me and say, you are doing okay in my eyes. But if I don't achieve enough, then God's mad at me, even though I'm his child. And are all those good things to do? Yes, they are. Are we supposed to obey God out of a heart of love? Yes, we are. Does sin have consequences? Yes, it does. But I heard this statement. 17 months ago, my daughter Talia was born. I got to take a few weeks off of work, and that's, you know, a year and a half ago. I was preparing for this series on the life of David, reading through a little book on his life that I didn't get a whole lot out of. But there was a whole chapter that somehow helped me more than I can even put into words. And it said, we get this idea that if we don't measure up in our obedience and we mess up too much, we're going to miss out on God's plan A for our life. And for the rest of our life, we're typecast into having to settle for plan B as a second-class citizen. Can we make decisions that have consequences? Yes, we can. But here's what the writer said. God's plan A for your life has always been His grace actively at work in your life despite the fact that you're a sinner. So can we mess up? Yes, we can. But can we get beyond the grace of God and His love for us as a father? No, we cannot. So no matter what we've done in the past, if we will devote our lives to God and live for Him, not to achieve Him being okay with us, but because He loves us and we're grateful for the grace He's given us, then our life can be a success story only through the grace of God. I have absolutely got to get going. So y'all got the first part. All right, we can get to the outline. First of all, the disappointment of death. Death is our universal condition. It's a one-to-one ratio. As many as are born into the world, they die. Yes, I know about Elijah and Enoch, but I don't think that's going to happen to you. The rapture might, but if it doesn't, you are headed for the day of your death. And so are we all. Giant killers die too, get old, and begin to waste away. And in 1 Kings chapter 1, it tells us in the first four verses, we're not going to read through all the verses in these chapters, but it tells us a little bit curiously that David was old and well stricken in years. Now, I don't want to offend anybody, but he was 70 years old. And the text says that he was old and well stricken, okay? That wasn't me, that's what the Bible says. But what do they say? It's not the amount of years in your life, but the life in your years, right? And I think David's probably crammed about 5 or 6 different lifetimes into one so far with the story that he has been living. And what happened to David is he got sick and death was approaching. As sometimes happens to people in their senior years, he had circulatory issues and he couldn't get warm. He was constantly trembling with cold and a lack of body heat. And the part of the story that's curious, if you've ever read it before, is that what seems to have happened is that they went and found a beautiful young lady named Abishag. And due to what happens a little bit later on in the second chapter of 1 Kings, they most certainly seem to have taken her and made her an official concubine for King David and placed her into what you could call the harem. Obviously, we've said it over and over, David disobeyed God because in the law of Deuteronomy, it said, when you have a king, he shall not multiply wives to himself. But it was something that David did and something that David paid a price for. This one was added as a technical wife, but it was in keeping with the common practice of the day to try and generate body heat and keep him warm as a medical treatment, not as a fully consummated marriage, as David was really at death's door and about to pass away. So the disappointment of death. David the giant killer, he's going to die too. Next we have the disappointments of life. What makes life a disappointment sometimes? What makes it frustrating? You start listing out what it is, and a lot of times it's going to be people. But we're people too. So we frustrate other people, and other people frustrate us. We're all sinners. 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 5. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. So here's what's happening. David is old, and he's about to die. God had promised that Solomon would be his successor and would be the next king of Israel and would be the one that God would use to actually build the temple. But Adonijah is another son of David. He is the brother of Absalom, and the scripture tells us that like Absalom, he was very good looking. And he was older than Solomon. So he said, I don't care what David thinks is going to happen. I'm the oldest. I should be the king. And he begins to put into place a plot to take the throne right after David dies and cut Solomon out of being able to reign. Did you know it's actually a biblical pattern in the Old Testament that several times, such as in the story of Jacob and Esau and of Joseph's sons or grandsons, that usually you would expect the oldest son is the one next in line to the promise, but God often bypassed the oldest and went to the younger. And the Apostle Paul pulls that up in Romans 9, 10, and 11 when he's talking about this whole idea of the nation of Israel and how God made them promises. And they're in sin and rebellion, but God has not cast off his people. Physical, ethnic, national Israel, God still has a plan for them. But then he addresses Jews who are trusting in their good works of the law, and he says, you don't go to heaven just because you are a Jew. He said, ultimately, you always had to do it according to God's plan in order to actually receive all the promises of the covenant blessing. And he uses the example of how God often passed over the older and put the younger in line because that was God's plan. So he used that as an illustration to tell the Jewish man, you can't assume I'm going to heaven, I'm good just because I'm a Jew. He says, be careful or you will die without believing in Jesus, and these Gentiles, as sort of the younger brother, will end up in heaven and you won't even be there. So verse 7 and 8 tells us this. And he conferred, Adonijah does, with who? With Joab, and also with Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and said, we will help you to become the next king. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah, one of David's mighty men, and Nathan the prophet, and the other men in David's cabinet agreed to be loyal to David and not to follow Adonijah and Joab. Now, why is Joab doing this? It really doesn't surprise us, does it? Joab is the leader of David's army. He's the commander-in-chief over all of the troops under David to command them. And over again throughout these stories, he's fiercely loyal to Israel. He's fiercely loyal to David. But above all, he's fiercely loyal to Joab. And there was a time when Abner, who had been one of Saul's leaders in the army, was going to make league with David and help David unite the kingdom. And David said, I will give you a prominent position in my administration. And Joab said, I'm the one who gets the prominent position in David's administration. And he went to Abner and said, I need to talk to you, Abner. And he stabbed Abner right in the belly. And he did the same thing to Amasa. Remember, after the rebellion of Absalom, when David said, Amasa, you are now going to be commanders of the troops. I'm frustrated with Joab. He killed Absalom against my direction. He's always disobeying me. You're demoted, Joab. Joab went to meet his cousin Amasa, gave him a friendly greeting by grabbing him by the beard with his right hand, and stabbed him in the belly with the sword that was in his left hand. So why is Joab disobeying David in death the same way he disobeyed David in life? Of course, because he's pro-Joab and he's looking out for himself. Joab is smart enough to know that as David passes off the scene, he's going to instruct Solomon. That guy Joab got a lot done for me, but you can't trust him. I've been frustrated with him for a long time. You need to take Joab out of the way. So Joab gets proactive and he goes over to the side of Adonijah and says, I'll throw my weight behind you. And I'll make sure you get anointed as the next king of Israel. Interestingly, Abiathar also joins in the rebellion. And he was the lone surviving priest of Doeg the Edomite's slaughter. When at Saul's direction, remember, he went in with the sword and killed all of the priests at once because they had helped David. Ever since then, Abiathar had joined David and been loyal to him. And we don't really know why he switched sides. Maybe it's selfish ambition, or that Joab was really good at crafting a narrative to get him to switch sides. Verse 9, and Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by Enrogel, and called all his brethren the king's sons and all the men of Judah the king's servants. But Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, his brother Solomon, he does not call because he knows that they will be loyal to King David. So Nathan goes to Bathsheba and he says, this is not good. Remember, Solomon is supposed to be king. So what we need to do is go to David, and even though David's on his deathbed, we need to get his attention and say, why are you letting this happen? Adonijah is trying to steal the throne from Solomon. So they make a plan, and they go into David, and they say to the king, we're going to die. Bathsheba and Solomon will die if you don't help us defeat this rebellion from Adonijah. And that's what they do. Just a couple of interesting notes about those characters. This is the first time Nathan pops back into the narrative since he came to rebuke David and say, thou art the man. Here are the consequences for your sin. But what Nathan is doing as an old servant of God is he's looking out for David and looking out for the truth. He's David's friend. And he's always been David's friend. He was David's friend when he came in at risk of his own life, boldly said, you are in sin and you need to repent. What other characters are here? Bathsheba and Solomon. And it struck me so hard when we studied that sordid tale of David's sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, that after Uriah was dead and David repented and God said, here's the consequences, he remained married to Bathsheba. And though their origin story as a couple was as horrible as it could possibly be, God blessed their marriage and their union, and he sanctified it. And the child they had as a result of the adultery died, but she was with child again. And God sent the prophet to come in and say, the name you picked for the child is good, but God also wants to give him a name. And that name means beloved of the Lord. And this child, born to David and Bathsheba after their sin, he will actually be your son. And the progenitor of the promise is carrying forward to the son of David, and he will get to build the tabernacle. So is sin messy? Is it horrible? Is there a price to pay? Does it leave a hurricane in its wake? Yes, it does. But does God forgive us when we repent? Remove that from over our head and let us go forward and have a life that is blessed? Yes, he does. And that's really remarkably illustrated in the story of Bathsheba and Solomon. So they go in and find David on the deathbed. And Bathsheba says, remember, you promised that Solomon could be king. And if Adonijah reigns, he might kill us both. And so David is going to snap into action and help out Solomon. And the king swear and said, as the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and did reverence to the king and said, let my lord King David live forever. Well, he's not going to live forever, is he? He's about to drop dead. But that was the greetings they would give in that day. And actually, through the gift of salvation, when David gets a brand new body and lives with Jesus, he will live forever, as we will too, if we have been saved. You with me? Y'all still out there? We tracking along? So David gives this instructions to Nathan. And he says, take Solomon and put him on my mule. Have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet escort him to Gihon and anoint him king publicly there, and let everyone see that I have given instructions. Solomon will be anointed my successor to be the next king. David says he'll come up, he'll sit on my throne. I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. Do you know what David is willing to do? He's willing to give everything to make Solomon a success. Even though David wanted to build the temple and God said no, David doesn't get bitter about God's plan for his life. He gives everything, the last decade of his life, in order to set up Solomon for success. So if you had dreams that didn't come true, don't get mad at God. Look around you. Do the best you can. You might be able to help someone else get there to do the things you always wished you could have done. So Zadok, the priest, takes the horn of oil out of the tabernacle and he anoints Solomon. They blow the trumpet. All the people cry out, God save King Solomon. And all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. What does that hyperbolic language mean? It didn't literally open up the ground and everybody fall in. But the noise and the celebration was so great that the ground literally starts to shake a little bit, and you can hear for miles around, there's some big deal that's happening over there. I've been to, if I remember right, 2 Dallas Mavericks playoff games, 1 Texas Rangers ALCS game. That was all over 10 years ago when I had money back then, before I had kids and stuff. And I'm telling you, at the height of the pitch of 20,000 people on top of each other or 45,000, you can actually feel the whole thing begins to tilt a little bit. And that's what's happening when they all shout for joy that Solomon has been anointed king. So what happens in the next several verses is that they're at this great feast where Adonijah is. He's invited the people he hopes will be on his side. And then they hear, what is this noise? Why is there such an uproar? There comes a messenger to give him the news of what is happening. And he says, hate to break it to you, but David has made Solomon to be the king. And as the verses continue on, and he's giving him the details of what happened, I'm going to skip all the way down here to where after he concludes, Solomon has sat on the throne and he's saying how David made it to happen. Verse 49 tells us this. And all the guests that were with Adonijah were afraid and rose up and went every man his way. So it was supposed to be a coordination for Adonijah, but they hear the bad news and all of these important guests suddenly one by one start to say, well, I really thank you for inviting me for dinner, but I just learned of a matter I have to tend to at home, and I'll dismiss myself. And his rebellion is nuked right there. It's totally taken off the table. He's going to later make a request to Bathsheba that actually ends up getting him killed. And he says, I had the hearts of all men of Israel ready to follow me, so at least give me this one thing, because I didn't get to be king. But he's definitely exaggerating, because he never had the hearts of all the men of Israel. According to David's shrewd movements, he makes sure there's not going to be a civil war after his death between two of his sons. Adonijah is rejected, and Solomon is established as king. Adonijah fears that Solomon's going to kill him, and he escapes and goes to the horns of the altar and grabs onto it so that he's saying, please don't kill me. This is a safe space. I repent. Would you not kill me? And what Solomon does is very wise. He says, I'll forgive you. I'm not going to kill you, brother, but you're on probation. If you show yourself worthy, you got nothing to worry about. But if you start acting up again, you are going to die. And because of his wisdom, he's actually able to establish his kingdom very firmly. He's young. If he sits back and does what David did over and over again, which it's okay, I forgive you. It's okay, I forgive you. Oh, I don't know what I should do. David did that again and again with his own sons and with Joab. And you on the one hand want to say, cool, David, you have such a good heart of mercy. But when justice is not executed speedily, wicked men walk on every side. Is that what the Old Testament says? When you don't punish the people who clearly deserve to be punished, it sets a bad example. Others emulate it. And then the one you let off the hook, it comes back to bite you again, and you really should carry out justice. Okay, so Amon gave us our scripture reading this morning, 2 Samuel 23, 1 through 7. That said it was David's last words, but that section functions as David's last official psalm or proclamation to the people for them to learn what he has learned through his life, and to commit them to say, now you need to follow God. That section calls David the sweet psalmist of Israel. Depending on which ones you count, David wrote 73 to 75 psalms in the Old Testament. And that's worth pondering alone as a part of an amazing life, to how amazing to be one of the men that God used to write the scriptures. Acts chapter 1 tells us that in the Old Testament, the Holy Ghost spoke through the mouth of David. So David wrote them down, but they weren't David's words, they were God's words. And the Psalms are the hymn book that the Hebrews use in their worship, and David was such a gift to them to be able to write all of those beautiful hymns. So chapter 2 establishes Solomon in his reign. Will Solomon be the hero? Is Solomon's reign going to be disappointment-free? No, if you know anything about Solomon, far from it. He was more of a failure than his father David. So David comes to Solomon, and as he's about to die, he gives a charge to his son, father to son, man to man. He says, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest and whithersoever thou turnest thyself, that the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. So he's saying, Solomon, no, you're not going to be perfect, but God has promised if you will obey him, he will bless your reign. And that's obviously an example to all of us. David here says, I go the way of all the earth. What's the way of all the earth? It's death. When we were younger, my little brother John used to be obsessed with and love that show they had on, The World's Strongest Man. Anyone ever see that? Took a bunch of giant guys, probably had been on steroids for years, lifting weights, and they would drag buses across a parking lot and flip these giant truck tires and do all these things. I think Aaron's in that competition next time. But what I remember very distinctly is sometimes they would start pushing their physical limitations, and one guy was trying to lift weights, and he had a nosebleed, just exploded right out of his nose. Another guy was lifting weights, and his whole bicep detached from his arm. You know how long that takes to heal and how much it hurts? Why did that happen to the world's strongest men? Because the strongest men in the world still have limitations. I don't know how young you are. I don't know how much confidence you have in your body, your future. But the strongest man on earth is one heartbeat away from meeting God for all of eternity. So our faith is not in man nor in ourself. So David gives some last instructions, and interestingly enough, David's going to give him a hit list. He's going to say, there's three people I should have taken care of a long time ago, and I want you to go get them. So some people read that as King David being bitter and seeking vengeance, but I don't read it that way. If he had wanted vengeance, he could have done it a long time ago, right? I think he's looking at his son, and he's saying, this is actually part of my failures that I've let this go on so far. So you go take care of it, or they are going to ruin your reign, and Israel's going to suffer because of that. Who's first on the list? It's Joab. He says he murdered Amasa. He murdered Abner. He's not going to stop murdering people. The blood's still all over him that he has shed of innocent people. So don't let him live to have gray hair. You need to take Joab out of the way. Then he says, remember to be kind to the children of Barzillai. He helped David when David was on the run from Absalom, and he says, keep in place the royal pension that I have promised to his sons. Then he says, Shimei, the guy who cursed me out and threw the dust and the rocks, you need to go get him too, because he is a troublemaker, and you shouldn't let him live. So I guess that's only two, not three, right? Let me give David some credit. He said to be nice to some people too. So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The Old Testament quite frequently describes death as departing to be with your ancestors or your fathers. And Old Testament and New, there's every indication from God there's life after death. We leave this place, we leave this body, but we do not cease to exist. And we maintain a personality so that in the afterlife, in heaven, I can find you and you can find me and we can find David and we all still are going to know who each other were. It's the way it works. So you need to get saved while you're breathing, because that's going to be our last chance. And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years, 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. Then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly. Okay, I don't want to read all this, but let me summarize, because this is worth the time to do. We've been studying these characters in the life of David. And we're not going to study all of 1 and 2 Kings and all of Solomon's life, but some of these characters that we've been tracking get an end here in 1 Kings chapter 2. So it's like getting to the end of the story, and then there's a montage that tells you what happened to all of these characters and where they ended up. And that's what God does for us. First of all, Adonijah, the leader of the rebellion. Remember, Solomon said, "You're on probation. If you're good, I'll leave you alone." He goes to Bathsheba, and he says, "I would like to marry Abishag. And I didn't get to be king, so can you please make sure that I get to take her?" Bathsheba is the mother, not his mother, but she is a mother, and she gets deceived and says, "Okay, that's a reasonable request." So she goes to Solomon and asks, but Solomon says, "You're not looking at what's going on here. Abishag was actually part of David's concubine in the harem, whatever you want to call it. And if he, as the elder, goes starts taking wives that belong to David, that's him making a statement, 'I would still like to be king.' And he's wrong for that, so we're not going to trust him." So here's what Solomon does. He calls in a man named Benaiah, and he says, "You need to go get Adonijah and kill him." Benaiah was one of David's mighty men, and he very clearly is taking Joab's job in Solomon's administration. He's carrying out all of the hits. He goes to get Adonijah, and Adonijah dies for not agreeing to what he had agreed to before, which is that he would behave himself and not make a move to try to get to the throne. Abithiar, the priest who took the side of Adonijah, is banished. And that fulfilled a prophecy that God had told Eli, "I'm going to cut off the entire line of priests that come from you because I believe of the sins of his children." So what happens next is that Joab sees the writing on the wall. They're coming for everybody. They're about to come for me. And Benaiah shows up to come for Joab. And Joab flees to the altar for refuge and lays holds on the horns of the altar and says, "Old Testament law says this can be a place of safety and clemency. Don't kill me." I'm having too much fun this morning. If I stop and say, "Don't worry, it's not going to be too much longer," all it does is waste time anyway, and maybe it will be much longer. I don't know, but I think I'll just go ahead and finish if y'all are okay here. Growing up, in our household, I never saw a new movie, like ever, till I was like 21 years old. But what my dad loved was old black and white movies with James Stewart and Humphrey Bogart, okay? And I still like those kinds of movies. And popular to that genre in the 1940s and 50s, they would make gangster movies. And one of the famous gangster movies literally starts with the scripture on the screen, "He that lives by the sword will die by the sword." So they had a code. They weren't allowed to make the bad guy be the winner. So they showed these gangsters living a life of crime and sin and violence, and then it would come back and get them, and that's the lesson that you were supposed to learn. And I don't remember the name of the actor, the name of the movie, but when I was in my early 20s, we saw one of those black and white movies, and it followed a man who joins the mob, and they say, "You'll go far if you get the job done for us," and he becomes a hitman. So over and over again, all throughout the story, there's someone in the mafia who messes up, and they come to this guy and tell him, "The boss wants it done clean. Go take care of it." And he goes with the sword, with the gun, and he eliminates person after person after person. Then comes the end of the movie, and he has messed up, and he's worried. But the boss sends someone in who says, "Don't worry about it. We forgive you. We're going to send you away for a break. You're good." And he says, "Oh, thank you," and he drives off in a car. And then the last line of the movie, the guy who told him it was okay turns to another man waiting in the wings. And he says, "Remember, the boss wants it done clean. Go get him." So Joab has been hitman, murder, 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 murder. And now a hitman comes for Joab. And God always settles his accounts. He doesn't always do it on the first of the month, but no one gets away with it. God is watching. Joab lived by the sword and by violence. And now it comes back on his own head. But he clings to the horns of the altar. And Benaiah says, "Come on, I need you to come with me." He says, "No, thank you. I'll just die right here if you're going to kill me anyway." So Benaiah wants to make sure he doesn't disobey the king's orders. And he sends word back to Solomon. He says he's not moving. He'll die at the horns of the altar. Solomon says, "Okay, then let him have what he wants. He murdered all those people. Take him out." You know, the Old Testament law said you could get refuge at the horns of the altar, but it said not for premeditated murder. You don't get to pull that card. So Joab dies by the sword. Joab's body is removed, and they bury him in his own ground on his own property way out in the wilderness. And he serves as an example to us. Crime does not pay in God's economy. And Benaiah takes his job. Shimei, who cursed David, Solomon says, I'm not going to kill you, but I'm going to put you under house arrest. And if you violate the terms of that agreement, then you'll die. Shimei, kind of like he did when he faced David after David beat Absalom, he squares his shoulders and he says, it is very good. What the king has commanded, that I will do. And he goes to his house and he stays there for 3 years. After 3 years, two of his bondservants run away and escape. And he says, I'm going to go find them myself. And he wanders away to Gath to retrieve them. When Solomon hears about it, he says, you have revealed yourself to not actually be repentant. And Shimei, the cursor of David, the Lord's anointed, dies as well. Let's conclude. Just a couple more verses here to read. At the very end of the chapter, it says, that's the story of Shimei, which I just told you. The king Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. And then that's the death of Shimei. Okay? So here we go. Where does that leave us? Last point. Only God can redeem a life of disappointments and give us eternal redemption. What about Solomon? Well, you know how David disobeyed God, took a few more wives than he was supposed to? Solomon does that, but he goes absolutely crazy. He takes about 1,000 wives, takes them from all over the place, and then as a result, Israel starts integrating idolatry. Solomon participates in burning incense in the high places to false gods, and Israel continues to pay a price because they said our faith goes in a human king. So Solomon dies, and the kingdom splits in two. Now you've got a king of the 10 tribes and a king of the 2 tribes. Did they have some good ones? Sometimes, not most of the time. In order to study it, you'd have to read out the rest of the Old Testament, and the beat goes on and on and on. So it wasn't really all David's fault that there was trouble in Israel, was it? He made mistakes, but they look back and say, why did we ever want to get rid of David for his son Absalom? David's the best king we've ever had. He's a legend, and he's sorely missed. Leonardo da Vinci said at the end of his life, I have offended God and mankind by doing so little with my life. Doesn't matter how great you are or what you do. If you're honest with yourself, that's the end of the story when we do it with our own efforts. But God says this through the Apostle Paul's preaching in Acts chapter 13. Children of Israel demanded a king. They got Saul. He was there for 40 years. And when God had removed Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Wow. Could you ask for a better testimony about your life than that? But what about David's sin and failures? God always knew about those. But because he repented, God redeemed his story, and he gets the best testimony directly from God of anybody in the Bible, a man after God's own heart who fulfilled all the will of God. That's amazing. John Trapp said of David's adultery and murder, we hear not a word, because he had made a thorough peace with God for those sins in his lifetime. 1 Chronicles 29:28 says David died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor, and Solomon, his son, reigned in his stead. I'm not done, but you won't believe how close to being done I actually am. Wake up your neighbor. It's almost time for lunch. F.B. Meyer says it is beautiful to find that word sleep used of David's death. David's life had been full of tumult, storm, passion, war, and blood. Many a revolt had cast its foam in his face, but rest came at last, as it will come to all. Like a tired infant, those aged eyes of David closed in the last sleep, and the spirit joined the mighty dead. David's sepulcher remained until Pentecost, for Peter refers to it. But the man whom God had raised up was drinking of the river of his pleasures and became satisfied as he awoke in his likeness. The fairest dreams of his Lord that had ever visited his soul fell short of the reality, and upon David's aged face must have rested in death a look of glad surprise, as though the half had not been told. Do you know, in New Testament time, it's actually a thing that Christians started to refer to death as sleep. Because what's the expectation when you go to sleep? God willing, it's that you're going to wake back up again, right? So when the Christian goes in the ground, the body turns to dust. But one day at the resurrection, God will call it forth, and it will be raised again out of its slumber. David himself in spirit called Jesus Lord and knew that Jesus alone could fulfill that ideal kingship that had passed before his inspired thought, given to him by the Holy Ghost, but that no mere mortal would ever be able to realize. So C.S. Lewis said, for the Christian, nothing is yet in its true form. And he talked about that idea of the rumor beyond the door. It's a study of human nature that if you're in a game show and they say you've got a new car or whatever's behind the door, we're really, really tempted to pick what's behind the door. Because whatever we have doesn't ultimately satisfy us, and our nature constantly goes, there might be something better over there. And he said, in this life, we get a glimpse of the light peeking under the door. That's Jesus. But when we die, the door opens. And Jesus is the only thing we ever longed for and wondered what it would be like that will actually far exceed our expectations. Let's conclude with the words of the Apostle Paul as he preached in Acts 13, which in essence tells us, David's the greatest king you ever had, Israel, but his body is dead and rotted in the grave. But when the son of David's body was placed in the grave, 3 days later, it came out. And if you believe and put your faith in him, you will be saved. And the son of David's coming back again. John saw a vision about it and wrote it down in Revelation. In just a few weeks, we're going to start studying that next. Let's conclude with this scripture. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. It only takes one thing this morning to justify you from every sin you've ever committed, and that is belief. Not works of the law, not sacraments, nothing else we could do, but faith in Jesus, because he finished the work on the cross. Amen. Paul preached till midnight. I'm not quite that bad. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless the message this morning. If there's anyone here who's never been born again, please may they put their faith in you today. I invite you this morning in your pew. You don't have to come up front. You don't have to say it in front of everyone. But if you've never been born again, if you will this very moment understand you're a sinner, if you die in your sins, you'll be lost for all of eternity. Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose from the dead, and I need to repent and put my faith in him. If you will turn from your unbelief and say, Jesus, would you please be my Savior and give me eternal life? If you will do that right this very moment, he has promised he will not turn you away, but he will save you and he will never cast you out. Lord, answer the prayers we have this morning. Lift the burdens that no doubt are amongst the congregation. Thank you for this series on the life of David. But thank you more for the Son of David who will never disappoint us. Thank you for your mercy to us, though we let you down. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.